It is good to be with you this evening and bring greetings from Big Spring, Texas. And we need rain just as much as y'all do, so keep praying, please. It is good to be back, and I believe this is the third summer series I've been able to participate in here, and always thankful for the opportunity, and have enjoyed the themes that y'all have picked every year as well, and this is another great one. I'm actually preaching through the Psalms one Sunday a month back home, but I have not done Psalm 41 yet, so guess what Birdwell Lane will get to hear at some point later this year. But they will be blessed by it. I know I have been blessed in the study of this lesson, and Psalms was one of my favorite classes. Enjoyed going to preaching school at Southwest, and so did a more systematic study of the Psalms. You know, you have 10 weeks, it's hard to go through 150 verse by verse like that. So it was more systematic, but especially these messianic Psalms. And so what a great theme y'all have here. Now Psalm 41, and I'm sure all of you have turned there already. Psalm 41, I've entitled this lesson, "Even if family and friends forsake you, the Lord is gracious." Because we all go through troubles. And so many of the Psalms deal with that, especially of David. David had many trials in his life, many hardships, and we're going to talk about some of those as background and really to get into this Psalm tonight. This Psalm is attributed to David. And we also know, and some, I have not been able to listen to any of the previous lessons, but I do remember from classes about prophecy, when you're dealing with messianic prophecy, you might have heard, but this is a messianic prophecy before I get to that. Because we know this refers to Jesus, because Jesus himself quotes verse 9 in John chapter 13 and verse 18. Your little cross reference there may have that in your Bible. But in John chapter 13, remember, that's Jesus had met with his disciples. They're getting ready to observe the Passover. They're in that upper room, and he washes their feet there at the beginning of 13. And afterwards, he's talking to them and saying, "Look, if I, being your master, have washed your feet," you know, it's a lesson in servitude, how they ought to be servants and serve one another. And then he brings up this fact that even one among them, one who had eaten his bread, would raise his heel, lift his heel against him, referring to Judas, one of his apostles who would betray him later that night. And so Jesus quotes verse 9 from this psalm in reference to himself and one of his close friends, one of his followers, one of his hand-picked apostles. Now, when we think of messianic prophecy, we need to keep in mind that there's two types of messianic prophecy. And the first one is direct messianic prophecy. And the two that pop out of my mind when I think of this would be Genesis 3:15, the seed of woman. There is nobody else that has ever lived or ever will live that prophecy can refer to. It refers to Christ and Him alone. He is the seed of woman. And the other one goes along with that because it's Isaiah 7:14. Isaiah prophesies that a virgin will conceive and give birth and call his name Emmanuel. Well, that can refer to no other individual that has ever lived or will ever live, because every human being is, we know that biologically the seed comes from the man. Well, in the birth of Christ, there was no male involved. There was Mary, and she conceived by the Holy Spirit. And so those would be direct, and there's other ones, but those are the two that always pop out of my head when we're thinking about messianic prophecies. But then the second type of messianic prophecy is typical prophecy. And we understand typical as type being the root word there, but this type of messianic prophecy refers to someone else, possibly the giver of the prophecy or the one the prophecy is being told to, but has its ultimate fulfillment in Christ. Now, the one that comes to my mind specifically would be in 2 Samuel chapter 7, what we often call the Davidic covenant. You could also think of the Abrahamic covenant, Genesis 12 and Genesis 22. And Abraham is told that I'm going to bless you, I'm going to make your descendants a great nation, but from your seed, all the nations of the earth will be blessed. So one of Abraham's, one of his physical descendants, by that individual, all the nations of the earth will be blessed. Now we know ultimately that's fulfilled in Christ. In Christ, in Galatians, Paul would refer to that he is the seed, because God told him in your seed singular. But if you want to think of Abraham's descendants that blessed their family and others, I think of Joseph. And of course we see Joseph as a type of Christ, a type of Savior, a shadow, if you will. And then the Davidic covenant in 2 Samuel chapter 7 there, David wants to build a house for the Lord. He wants to build the temple. And God doesn't allow him to, but he makes this promise and he said, your son, I'm going to let your son do it. And God even says, he will be as a son to me and he will build my house. Now, we know that that refers to Solomon, because Solomon's going to build the physical house of God, the temple. But we also know that that has reference and ultimately will be fulfilled in Christ, one of David's descendants in the flesh as well. And so when we think about messianic prophecy, we think about those two types. And of course, Christ built the house of God. Of course, he was the Son of God. But he also built the house of God, as Paul would write to Timothy in 1 Timothy chapter 3, I write these things, or I hope to come to you, but if not, I write these things so that you know how you ought to act, where? In the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and the buttress of truth. And so Jesus built the house of God, and he ultimately fulfilled that prophecy. So, in Psalm 41 here, Psalm 41, this would be a typical messianic prophecy. David is writing about events in his own life, things that are going on around him, things that are affecting him right then and there, but also we know that this will also be, these events or types of events would also take place in the life of Jesus. And of course, we reference Jesus quoting verse 9. So, but back to David. And this psalm, we should remember that Scripture calls him a man after God's own heart. David, probably one of the more familiar Old Testament characters, individuals. We know a lot about David. We learn about David from a very early age. But we also know that David made mistakes. And oftentimes, those are the characters that mean the most to me, I know, probably you as well. Those ones you can really relate to. And David made mistakes in his life, some which we would call whoppers. You know, he made some doozies, you know. But by learning about the life of David, we can better understand the biblical principle, even universal principle, that actions have consequences. Or we often say it the way Paul said it to the Galatians in Galatians chapter 6, right? You reap what you sow. And so, as we get into the study of the 41st Psalm, let's look at some of the sowing that David had done previously, prior to this, in his life, that might give us a glimpse of why he would write and maybe what was going on in his life. Now, 38, 39, 40, and 41, most believe these were all written about the same time, probably through the same trials. Some might point to the persecution at the hands of Saul. I tend to lean more towards the trouble with his son Absalom and the struggle there that was going on within the kingdom. And, of course, many other psalms, at least the superscriptions, tell us what was going on or what might have been going on in David's life to cause him to write these poems down. But if you think about the difficulty with Absalom and David's family in general, you know, it goes back to the seeds that David sowed earlier in his life. Remember in 2 Samuel chapter 11, that's the chapter of David and Bathsheba. That's the chapter where David commits adultery and then later murder to try to cover it up, to try to hide his guilt and his sin. The very next chapter, chapter 12, Nathan is sent by God and confronts David with his guilt. And we remember the story, the parable that Nathan tells David about the man and his one little ewe lamb and how David is enraged and Nathan says, "You are the man." So in 2 Samuel chapter 12, verses 7 through 14, punishment is pronounced by Nathan. It's from God. Punishment is pronounced, and so the rest of that chapter, in 15 through 23, the child dies, the child that is born to Bathsheba. The child dies, and that was one of the consequences, part of his punishment that God had told him. But then in the very next chapter, in 2 Samuel 13, we have the rape of David's daughter Tamar by her half-brother Amnon, David's own son, his firstborn son. David did nothing about it except get angry, as we're told in 2 Samuel 13 and verse 21. And so Absalom does not do anything about it. Absalom is Tamar's full brother. Same, you know, David is their father, but by the same mother as well. And Absalom doesn't do anything about it for two whole years. But then he makes this plan to kill his brother Amnon. So in 2 Samuel chapter 13, verses 22 through 39, Absalom murders Amnon. Then Absalom goes into exile. And finally, Joab, David's general, has to convince David to allow him to come home. But then in chapters 15 through 18, we see Absalom turns the hearts of the people of Israel against David. Remember how he would sit in the gates, and you remember people would come to the gate of the city, and that's usually where disputes were settled. And they would come in to Jerusalem, and maybe they were hoping to gain an audience with the king, King David. But Absalom would sit in the gate, and he would hear people talking about their troubles. And Absalom would say, "Oh, if there was a king, if there were only somebody in Israel that could settle this matter, oh, believe me, if I were running things around here, things would be different. You would get justice. You would get what you deserved, and you wouldn't have to wait around for the bureaucracy." And so he slowly turned the hearts of the people against David so that he leads this coup. I've always loved that word, but we've even heard that in the news lately. If you pay attention to the news and things that are going on in Turkey, you know, they tried to overthrow the government of Turkey, just within the last few weeks. But that's what Absalom does in Israel. And he has a group and he gets, the leaders of the tribes to proclaim him to be king. And then he gets ready to march on Jerusalem. And so he takes over the government. David has fled, but also another shameful thing that came out of David's sin and the consequences, the physical consequences that even exist even after the guilt has been taken away. In 2 Samuel 16, after Absalom has come in, he receives counsel from Ahithophel. And what do I do now, you know? Alright, we're in Jerusalem, my father's fled with everyone who's loyal to him, and what do I do now? And Ahithophel tells him to go into your father's concubines. David, when he fled, he took all of his household with him except for 10 concubines he left to keep the house. And so, isn't it ironic that Absalom would heed this advice, but then his servants would pitch a tent on the roof, remember? And I wonder to myself, because the irony would be, I wonder if that's the very same roof that David was standing on when he saw Bathsheba. But they pitch a tent on the roof, and Absalom goes in to his father's concubine. Look back to the punishment that God gave. Reference back to chapter 12, verses 11 and 12. God said that very thing would happen because of David's sin. And God even said, but what you did in secret, when it's done to you, it'll be done in broad daylight. And that's exactly what happened. But all of these things, and God also said that the sword would not depart from your family. The violence against Tamar being raped by her own half-brother. The murder of Amnon by Absalom for revenge, taking revenge upon his brother for what he did to his sister. And now this coup, this overthrow of David's government, at least running David out of Jerusalem. We know that it's not permanent. But all of these things because of seeds that David had sown earlier in his life. And he was reaping the consequences of those things. And so we see David's life is a great example that our actions have consequences. And so David and those loyal to him had fled from Jerusalem to avoid bloodshed. And we know that David still loved his son. And we know later, because when Absalom is killed during the battle, how he laments, how he wails for his son. Oh, Absalom, Absalom, my son. But it was probably during this time, David and those loyal to him have fled Jerusalem. They do make it across the Jordan River, and until finally Absalom, at the recommendation of Hushai, that David left and said, you stay behind, go tell Absalom, no, you're loyal to him now, and you're my man on the inside. And Absalom's ready to take out after and go get his dad. And Hushai says, well, no, wait, your dad is a smart man. He's a soldier. He's led armies before. That's exactly what he would be expecting. And he's going to set a trap for that. You need to wait and get all of Israel and get your army all together before you go march against your father. And he buys David some time that way. And so it's probably during this time of exile, he's with his loyal followers, but he's also got this ordeal with Absalom. And your own son, can you imagine that? Your own son has turned against you, has taken or is trying to take the nation away from you. And what that would make you feel like. That child that you had held in your arms from his birth, that you had nurtured as he had grown up, that you had tried to teach him how to be a man, that you had loved him, that you had fed him at your own table. He had eaten your bread his whole life, pretty much. And now he does this to you. He lifts his heel against you. He's trying to hurt you, and he wants to take everything away from you because of his anger, because of his vengeful attitude. And so with all that in mind, here we are in Psalm 41. Now let's for a few moments, let's take a closer look at the psalm itself. I've divided it up into three main sections. In verses 1 through 3, we have how we ought to treat others. Verses 4 through 9, we will not always be treated that way. And verses 10 through 12, the Lord will right every wrong. He will preserve me. And then, if you like those technical notes when you study things, most believe that 13, if you've looked at the psalm, the collection of psalms as a whole, this is the very last psalm in what the Jews know as Book 1. The Jews, after they were all collected, they divided them into five books to, you know, because there were five books of Moses, and so they divided all the psalms into five books of the Psalms, and Psalm 41 is the very last of Book 1. And I can turn the page, and mine has at the top of the next page, it says Book 2 there before the 42nd Psalm. But that's just, those were divisions that were made later on, but that's how the Jews divided them up. And many believe that then the scribes, once they divided them up, the ending of every book ends with a doxology. Now, a doxology, the definition of that is a hymn or form of words containing an ascription of praise to God. I've heard teachers and preachers refer to a doxology as being that it's an outburst of praise to God is what we can think of when we think of doxology. And so, here in 41:13, the end of Book 1, we have this praise, this outburst of praise to God, and many think that probably was added later to finish off Book 1. You see that in 72:18 through 20, you have another doxology at the end of Book 2, Psalm 89:52, Psalm 106:48, and then the very last psalm, the end of the last book, Psalm 150, many believe that entire psalm is a doxology, is praising the Lord and commanding praise for the Lord in that psalm to finish out the final group of the psalms. And so I did leave that separate, verse 13 there, for that fact. Now, let's get into it. Verses 1 through 3, how we ought to treat others. Read along with me. Blessed is the one who considers the poor. In the day of trouble, the Lord delivers him. The Lord protects him and keeps him alive. He is called blessed in the land. You do not give him up to the will of his enemies. The Lord sustains him on his sick bed. In his illness, you restore him to full health. So, the psalm begins with a beatitude. And that's another good study to go through the psalms. We're all familiar with the beatitudes that Jesus gave on the Sermon on the Mount. It's interesting to go through other sections of Scripture and try to find beatitudes. Psalms is another collection. There's a lot of beatitudes in there. Revelation is another. Try to find the beatitudes in Revelation as well. But we start out with this blessed. Well, who's blessed? Well, he says, the one who considers the poor. The poor here is not just those without money or those in a lower socioeconomic bracket than I would be or that you are. But here, this word poor, it would entail or encompass the weak, the feeble, and the powerless. Those who don't always have the means or the ability to help themselves. And David said, blessed is the one who considers them. And this word consider, you know, a lot of times somebody might bring some up, hey, would you do this for me? And we'll say, I'll consider that. What is that usually? That's a big fat maybe, isn't it? Usually. Now, it may mean, let me think about that and I'll get back to you. But oftentimes when we say consider something, it's just think about it. Well, we can think about it and not get anything accomplished, right? We can talk about things and we can talk about things a lot and still not get anything accomplished. But what David is talking about here is care for these people. The one who cares for these people. The one who does for them what they cannot do for themselves. That's the blessed person. So I think it goes beyond just considering and tells us what we ought to be doing, and that we ought to be doing something about it. I'm reminded of what James writes in James 2, verses 14 through 17. James, they're talking about faith, but James is saying, look, faith is, you know, this is where the rubber meets the road. And James says, what does it profit, my brethren, if someone says he has faith, but does not have works? And that works, that's all, when we hear that word in James chapter 2, I just heard it just the other night as well, but I've heard this illustration before. You talk about faith and works, and people, sometimes your denominational friends might say, you can't work, you can't earn your salvation. And, well, go through there, and every time you see James talking about works, replace that with the word actions. You see, faith, it's not faith if there's no action that goes along with it. Look at Hebrews chapter 11. And so James says, can that faith save him? The one that just says, I have faith, but does not do anything about it? If a brother or sister is naked and destitute daily for daily food, and one of you says to them, depart in peace, be warmed and filled, but you do not give them the things which are needed for the body, what does it profit? Thus also, faith by itself, if it does not have works, in other words, if the actions aren't there to go along with it, then that faith is dead, James says. Now, that's what David is talking about here. Not that we just have concern. Not that we see a family in need, especially with young children, and we feel sorry for them. But what do you do? Well, that the blessed person is the one who cares for them, who helps them with do what they cannot do for themselves. And that person, the Lord's going to look after, he says. That person, the Lord is going to deliver. That person, the Lord will protect. And then in verse 3, he talks about how the Lord sustains him on his sick bed. Now, I don't know if David was physically ill during this trial and this turmoil, but he could be just referring to the emotional grief, the mental anguish that he was going through. But God will, literally that phrase there, is the King James Version said, will make all his bed there at the end of verse 3. Literally that word is to turn about or over. So some take this to mean that the Lord will comfort us, in our affliction, and I believe he does that. We have other passages in scripture that would teach that as well. But some, this word turn about, literally, you know, it refers to like, you know, a complete turnaround, and that's why the ESV along with the ASV and would take this to mean, those translators took this to mean a complete restoration of health, God healing the individual. Well, no matter what it is, we know God does both. He will comfort us in our affliction, yes, and if it is His will, He will restore us to full health as well. But we see how we ought to treat others here in this first part of the psalm. Now, in verses 4 through 9, we also see that we will not always be treated that way. Here's how you ought to be treated. Here's how the blessed person treats others, but also realize you're not always going to receive that same treatment back. Read along with me. As for me, I said, O Lord, be gracious to me. Heal me, for I have sinned against you. My enemies say of me in malice, when will he die and his name perish? And when one comes to see me, he utters empty words. While his heart gathers iniquity, when he goes out, he tells it abroad. All who hate me whisper together about me. They imagine the worst for me. They say a deadly thing is fastened on him. He will not rise again from where he lies. Even my close friend in whom I trusted, who ate my bread, has lifted his heel against me. And there's that prophecy that Jesus quotes from. I just realized I'm going to have to hurry up to get to the application part of this. Even after we've tried to make things right, notice verse 4, He's asked for forgiveness. He's acknowledged that he has sinned, that he's done some things wrong. Even after we try to make things right, others may still hate us. Everyone does not forgive like the Lord forgives. They may say terrible things about you. Notice, they're very nice when they come to see you in person, when they're face to face with you. They're cordial at least. They're somewhat civil to your face, but behind your back, they're tearing you down. They're spreading rumors and secretly attempting to get everyone else to think the worst about you. That's that sometimes, even when we're trying our best and we're trying to treat others the way that we're supposed to, that we're not always going to be treated that way by others. And so let's look at the final section, verses 10 through 12. We always have to remember, the Lord will right every wrong. If you ever feel that there is nowhere to turn or no one to turn to, you can always turn to God. Let's read that section. But you, O Lord, be gracious to me and raise me up that I may repay them. By this I know you delight in me. My enemy will not shout in triumph over me, but you have upheld me because of my integrity and set me in your presence forever. You know, oftentimes we worry about what others say about us. But if we know they're not true, then we trust in God. That's what David is saying here. You've upheld me because of my integrity. David says, God, I know I've done some things in the past, but David always turned back to God. He repented. There's other Psalms, Psalm 51, Psalm 32, talking about what that sin did to him, how it ate him up inside, but he repented. He confessed to God, and the refreshment that came from that in his life and in his soul, in his spirit. And so we don't want people to think evil thoughts of us, but sometimes they will. But we look to God and we trust to God and He will uphold it. Many times in the Psalms, God is called a rock, a stronghold, a fortress, and we don't have the time to look at all these. But in 9, verses 9 and 10, 18, verses 1 and 2, 27, verse 1, 37, 39, 89, 40, 94, 22, and 144, verse 2. All of these referring to God as our strength. We must remember that even when we stand alone, that if we are standing with God, then we will win. So quickly, by way of application, let's look at some things we can learn from this psalm. As we mentioned, our actions, and I'll add, or lack of action sometimes, has consequences. We also see in this psalm that we must show mercy. Matthew chapter 5, verse 7, blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Old Testament passage, Micah 6, verse 8, He has shown you, O man, what is good, and what does the Lord require of you, but to do justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God. Luke 6, 36, Jesus said, Be merciful, even as your Father is merciful. We also must forgive. Matthew 6, 14 and 15, For if you forgive others your trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. In Ephesians 4, 32, Be kind one to another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, as God in Christ forgave you. Next, we also notice that some hardships, we see this from this psalm, but also from the life of David as well. Some hardships result from our actions, and sometimes they are brought about by others. Notice, we said this psalm, ultimately, that verse has a fulfillment in Jesus. And when we think about that night, and when Jesus spoke that, Jesus, He never did anything wrong. Yet He was tempted and tried. He suffered many things during His ministry, hunger, thirst, fatigue, aggravation, false charges. He was denied by the religious leaders and others. He was betrayed by one of His own hand-picked apostles. He was spat upon, slapped, hit, beaten, whipped, scourged, and had thorns ripped into his scalp. He was forced to carry his cross until he physically could not bear it any longer, and then he was nailed to it and suspended between heaven and earth for 3 agonizing and excruciating hours. And don't forget that while he endured all that physical pain, he also bore the full weight of humanity's sins. He did nothing to deserve it. When we have hardships, though, sometimes it's a result of things that we have done. We bring about it, the hardship on ourselves. But sometimes it could be at the hands of others, and usually we like to focus on others when we're going through hardships. It's much easier to blame somebody else than to really take a good hard look at myself and say, you know, what have I done that possibly could have brought this about? Think about the thorny soil in Jesus' parable. In Matthew 13, Mark 4, and Luke 8, Jesus called the thorns the cares of the world. And I think about this, when we go through hardships, whether it's through our own actions or the actions of others, that thorny soil, yes, Jesus said there were thorns already there when the seed, the Word of God, was cast there. And there will always be cares and concerns and problems in our life. And becoming a Christian doesn't change that. But also, how many of us spent at least part of our lives before we became a Christian, or maybe afterwards as well, scattering the seeds of cares and riches and pleasures of this life, Luke 8, and we might still be fighting to get rid of those thorns and weeds. We also noticed, even in the midst of those hardships, those trials and persecutions, we should trust in the Lord. Quickly, James 1, verse 2, count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds. And he says, because that's the testing of your faith. And when you get through that trial, that test, then it produces patience, steadfastness. And he says, let patience have its perfect work. The ESV says, full effect, that you may be perfect, complete, lacking in nothing. 1 Peter 4, verse 15, Peter says, let none of you suffer as a murderer or a thief or an evildoer or as a meddler. That's stuck right in the midst of the context there. But you see, sometimes we suffer because of wrongs that we have done. We suffer because of sin that we have committed. And Peter says, if you're suffering for that, you deserve it. You know, that's, you know, you reap what you sow. But there, from 12 to 19 in that same passage, he says, trials are going to come. But he says, rejoice when they do come. And especially if you suffer as a Christian. If you're suffering for the name of Christ, then we should count that, we should rejoice about that. Next, God may not always remove the hardship, but He will always sustain our going through it. We don't have time to quote it, but I think about 2 Corinthians 12 and Paul's thorn in the flesh. 3 times I prayed, Lord, remove this. And He said, no, my grace is sufficient for you. And Paul said, that's when Paul realized that it's not in my strength that I can boast, but in my weakness, because when I am weak, He is made strong. And so God won't always remove the hardship, but He will sustain us because His grace is sufficient. And sometimes we just want to cry out like David did in Psalm 13. And you just want to cry out and you want to say, how long, O Lord? He actually says it 4 times there at the beginning of Psalm 13. How long, O Lord? Have you forgotten me, God? Are you still there? Are you listening? When are you going to help me? And we need to remember that God is in control. And God is in control even of our trials. And He controls the depth of the trial, but He also controls the length of the trial as well. And so we must trust in Him. And then finally, the Lord's judgment will be right. He's just, and it will be complete. David, finally, he cries out to the Lord. And he says, God, you're going to make everything right, ultimately. 2 Corinthians 5:10, we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ so that each one may receive what is due for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil. And so, God will right all the wrongs that occur in this life, and his judgment is just. And so we need to remember that when we're going through hard times. But we also need to remember that just as in David's circumstance and the trials that he went through, sometimes there's consequences for our own actions. So maybe you're here tonight and you're not a Christian. You need to understand that if you're not a Christian, that means you're outside of Christ. And all of those transgressions, all of those sins, because all have sinned, there's still that weight is still tethered around you. And you cannot free yourself from it yourself. But God can free you from that. God can break those shackles. God can wash away all those past sins if we're obedient to Him. And so, if you need to respond to the call, God's invitation tonight, then do so by repenting of your sins. That's changing your mind, changing your life, and saying, God, I'm no longer going to follow my desires, but what you desire for me, that's what I want to desire. That's what I'm going to desire now. Confess Christ as Lord, as the Son of God, and be baptized for the remission of sins. Baptized into Christ. Become a child of God, a Christian. Those of us who are Christians, maybe the struggles in our life, the hardships in our life, and we just wonder, is God still there? Yes, He is. And His grace will see us through if we trust in Him. But oftentimes we still pray to God, but we're really relying on ourselves, and we're really trying to figure out, how am I going to get out of this? When we really need to give it to God, and we need to humble ourselves, and we need to submit to Him. And maybe as a Christian, I haven't been doing that. You haven't been doing that the way that you ought to. You can make that right tonight as well. Whatever we can do to help you, please let us know as together we stand and sing.